No. We are continuing in the book of Hebrews, though we are going to do some good hearty looking at some Old Testament passages today. Our new section in Hebrews 3, 7 to 11, so you keep your finger in Hebrews and in some Old Testament passages when we get there. But Hebrews 7, 3, 7 to 11 opens with the word therefore. Now, what does therefore do here? So put us into the perspective immediately. It picks up on the warning and call to faith in the previous verse in 3:6b. It is to this effect. Here's kind of the flow of thought. Because of the warning and call to faith, therefore, listen to what I am now about to say. Because there is a difference between profession and true possession of faith, therefore, listen to this next exhortation. Because if you hold tightly to the Lord Jesus, then you are God's building, and if you do not hold tightly to him, then you are not God's building. Therefore, listen carefully to what the Holy Spirit says. Now, interestingly, the new expanded exhortation that follows the therefore comes from the Old Testament. The scripture in view is Psalm 95, 7 to 11. So when you get your finger there, put a piece of paper in there or your pencil or something and keep that verse open. That's one of the Old Testament verses. What the Holy Spirit says is a warning about the danger of heart hardening. Now, if you're either in Hebrews 3 or Psalm 95, look at verse 8, and I'm going to read the danger of heart hardening. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. If you had either, so you could be reading in either, you could be in either place, and I think you'd have exactly the same words. If not, they're very close, depending maybe on your translation. It is also of interest to note that this warning comes from the Holy Spirit through an Old Testament scripture, Psalm 95, regarding an ancient historical event. Our writer reaches back to the psalm, which in turn points back to something earlier. Especially unique is the time-transcending relevance of the event and the psalm. Thus, a focal point, it's that event that's going to give us a focal point, and I'll just call it this for now, is a classic negative example from history. An example we are not to follow. Now, if you want to identify this classic example of people hardening their hearts, you may first think of Pharaoh. If I say, I want to find a classic example, a classic negative example not to follow with regard to hardening the heart, well, that's Pharaoh. But that's not the one that is involved here. The context here deals with hardening of the hearts of people who are within the church. That was not the case for Pharaoh, who was the enemy of the Old Testament church, from whom Israel escaped at the time of the Exodus. The classic example in view in Hebrews 3, via Psalm 95, is the rebellious conduct of God's people in the wilderness after they left Egyptian bondage. The writer of to Hebrews takes the perspective of the psalmist in Psalm 95 and speaks of the rebellion and the day of testing in the wilderness when the Israelites put God to the test for 40 years. Therefore, we have layers of perspective. I'm just about finished with the introduction here, but we have layers of perspective, perspective on top of perspective. And to get our bearings on the danger of heart hardening, that's my topic today, the danger of heart hardening, we may best work forward from the history to the psalm and then to the book of Hebrews. That leads to this fourfold outline for today. built around the negative example from the Old Testament way back there in history. And so we have this. I'm going to look at the negative example in the wilderness, the negative example at Massah and Meribah, the negative example in Psalm 95, and the negative example in the book of Hebrews, meaning that's the places. First it's the actual negative event, then we have the places where it's dealt with. But that's, you see the flow of thought here. So let's start with the negative example in the wilderness. This is to get our roots into the very beginning of it all here. Now, to get into that perspective, let me remind you of something from our Old Testament study. Remember that the phrase, in the wilderness, is the Hebrew name for one of the books of the Old Testament. I wonder if you remember which book it is. We said the book has a Greek name, and the better name is the Hebrew name, in the wilderness. That's the book of Numbers. If you want to find the account of the wilderness wanderings of Israel, the fullest account is in the book of Numbers, which begins with these words, Numbers 1:1, and you're going to want to turn to the book of Numbers probably, at least to chapter 10, but here's what 1:1 says. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. That's Numbers 1:1. So now you have your, you have Hebrews 3, you have Psalm 95, and you have Numbers, the book of Numbers. If you keep your finger in Numbers, we're going to work from there forward. So the book of Numbers. Now 1:1 speaks of in the wilderness. That's the name of the book. That's where the Hebrew name in the wilderness is the name in Hebrew of the book of Numbers. And that's where it comes from, that phrase in the wilderness there. Numbers 1:1. Now Sinai is where the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, renamed Israel, received the law. Redeemed from slavery in Israel, they were now bound for the promised land. After spending a year at Sinai, they began their journey to Canaan at the command of the Lord and by his special direction. Now let's look at this in Numbers 10. So turn forward now to Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. And I'm not going to be in a hurry to go through these. This is so important to all that's going to be happening in the rest of the book of in Hebrews 3 and 4. We need this foundation in the Old Testament. So Numbers 10, verse 11, and let's get our time frame here. In the second year after leaving Egypt, second year, so they were 1 year at Mount Sinai. Left Egypt, at Mount Sinai for 1 year. Second year they left, second month, 20th day of the month. The cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord by Moses. So you remember, you now, I think, should be able to lock into where we are. Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, they were there for a year, and now the nation under Moses is, now this is the first time they move on, heading for the promised land. God directed their steps, he directed every step of their journey, by appearing before them in the form of a cloud in the daytime, and there was a pillar, we read, Jonathan read earlier, the pillar of fire by night. They traveled when the cloud raised, was lifted up, and when the cloud settled down, they camped. God led them, literally, through the wilderness. And the people had a goal in their journeying. They sought a place for rest. If you're in Numbers 10, look at verse 33. I want to read that. This is their goal. Now, see, they set out. And what's their goal as they set out? It's to find a place of rest. So they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them, 3 days' journey, to seek out a resting place for them. Important little verse there. Now there is something very important for us to observe about the travels of the church in the wilderness. Now I call them the church in the wilderness because in Acts 7:38, Stephen refers to Israel by name and calls them the church in the wilderness. Now, there's something for us to learn here about the travels of the church in the wilderness. Every step of their journey was ordained by the Lord with the purpose of testing them in order to teach them how to live on earth before the God of heaven. Accordingly, the lack of food, for example, and the lack of drink, and then the gift of manna from heaven, and the gift of water from the rock, remember all of that? Those things were for their good. This we can read about a little bit in Deuteronomy. So let me just read this verse so you can stay there in Numbers. But listen to this verse from Deuteronomy 8, where we're told this: Do not forget the Lord who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness. Listen as I read this for God's purpose in this. He led them through the terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, meaning didn't like, hated, matter of fact. Why? That he might humble you and test you to do you good. The church has a divine teacher. His goal in teaching is to teach humility and to advance the church's good. Included in this discipleship of the church are the teaching goals of learning fear and overcoming sin. Now listen to Exodus 20, right after the giving of the law. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." It's to teach them the fear of the Lord and to guide them and protect them from sin. That's why God brought them into the wilderness and to testing without food and without water at times along their way. Therefore, everything we should think would be hunky-dory. Of any campers in the world, the Israelites should be happy campers. But things go awry quickly. Under the guiding and caring hand of God, they face God-ordained hardships and respond with complaints. Now, if you still have Numbers there, look at Numbers 11. We've hardly moved along in the journeying from Sinai. Look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, their trials. And then verse 4, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this disgusting manna to look at." And I'm giving you the idea of how what their attitude was. They showed nothing but contempt for God's provision of the bread from heaven. This is what, you know, manna is, speaking of Christ, the bread from heaven, miraculous bread. Thus, longing to go back to Egypt, they balked at going forward into the land of Canaan. The thought of going into the promised land brought the church in the wilderness to tears again. Now look at Numbers 14, verse 1. This was part of our reading earlier. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry and wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now when Joshua and Caleb tried to encourage the people to go forward rather than backward, the people sought to stone them. And they would have, but the Lord intervened with a display of his glory. And at this point, the Lord says that he will strike them down and form a new nation from Moses and his descendants. Did you catch that in 14, 10, 11, and 12? I will strike them as one man. You know, like you just kill them, right? Kill them off and then raise up from Moses a new nation. And Moses is horrified at that, and Moses mediated in prayer on behalf of the people, and he appealed to God's promise and his love. Now, graciously, the Lord pardoned Israel per Moses' prayer, while making it unmistakably clear that all the men from 20 years old and upward will die in the wilderness while wandering for 40 years. That is, all except Caleb and Joshua. Now here, let me read with you verse 20, 14, Numbers 14, 27 to 30. So here's the account about their grumbling and then the death in the wilderness, but the exception of Joshua and Caleb. In 27b, I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. 28, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I will make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Now, I know it's a little bit of extra reading there, and you may have to do a little back reading on this and your reflections on this, but we have a picture of Israel in the wilderness the 40 years. Not surprisingly, these same attitudes were present in the particular event that the psalmist cites, an event which took place at Massa and Meribah before the people arrived at Sinai. So let us now consider that event. Now what I've done, I've just kind of, in the psalm, he mentions the 40 years. And so by looking at numbers like this, I've kind of tried to locate us, get you to get your focus in terms of the history and locate this event between Egypt and the Promised Land, and kind of a summary of the 40 years, including the thing about the spies and the idea of not going into the land. We have kind of a picture of their attitudes, their grumblings, and their disobedience in the wilderness the 40 years. Now, a case in point is what happened at a particular location. So let's look at the negative example at Massa and Meribah. You know that there were two significant issues for Israel, food and drink. The basics that we all worry about at one time or another. Although God showed them his power in the defeat of the Egyptian army, in the awesome crossing of the Red Sea, they were unwilling to receive his testing and submit to his loving care. And thus we have the narrative in Exodus 17. I'll let you turn there if you want to, but I'll read it. The narrative in Exodus 17 that reveals what happened at a location with two names. The place that has two names, Massa and Meribah. So Exodus 17, and beginning with verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me, and why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff which, that you used to strike the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now, naming the place where an event occurred is purposeful. You can sure pick up on that easily, can you not? It stands as a fixed point of reference for instruction. Meribah means contention, and it refers to the quarreling and the grumbling of Israel. Massah means testing, and it indicates that in the church's disobedience to God's testing, the people tested God. To test God is to prove him, to prove what will happen if we rebel against him. Sort of as we say, "You're testing my patience, and my patience is running out." They tested God's authority, justice, and patience. They stirred up God's just anger and judgment for their sins, for their contention, their grumbling, and their complaining. Now that is a summary of the key historical event, which is in the context of the 40 years wandering, that allows us to turn now to the psalmist's perspective. So let's look at Psalm 95. My third point here, the negative example in Psalm 95. So if you kept your finger in Psalm 95, you can look at this text with me. Now it turns out that the conduct of Israel throughout the 40 years is epitomized in their conduct at the very beginning. Consequently, Psalm 95 refers to this specific event in verse 8 in relation to the entire time in the wilderness when it talks about the 40 years in verse 10. Now here are some distinctive things emphasized in the psalmist perspective. Number one, he speaks to the people of God in his day. The psalmist spoke to his generation hundreds of years after the Exodus and warned them not to follow in the footsteps of the unfaithful generation in the wilderness. That bad example, that negative example in the wilderness. Do not follow the negative example. And here, the discipleship and nurturing model reoccurs in the shepherd and sheep model. Look at 95:7. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So this is a warning to the church based on the conduct of the church many years, hundreds of years earlier. And he speaks to the people of God in his day. Here's the second thing, emphasized in the song. He warns about heart hardening. Now, this should be important. I think this is important. To me, this is like an insight that's very important for this whole point, this whole study. The psalmist summarizes the contention and the rebellion and the grumbling against the authority of Moses and the complaining against God. He summarizes all of that. What does he call it? Calls it heart hardening that leaves the people in ignorance. Notice into verse 7 and 8. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, on the day at Manasseh in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and the proof. Though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Now see, I just think it's important to note that he classifies all this action as heart hardening. So what causes God to loathe our conduct, to loathe the conduct of the church, of his people? Well, let's think about loathing for a minute. Loathing is a mixture of anger and grief. The King James has, I was grieved. And the NIV has, I was angry. I wonder what your translation has. I don't know which ones you all have. But the ESV captures both of these ideas by using the word loathed. For angry and disgusted grief. In a word, hardening your heart to the voice of God, to the voice of loving care, direction, and testing, is what causes God to loathe your conduct. That's what he's saying to the church. It is a matter of the heart, and at its core, heart hardening means to oppose God's authority by opposing the instruments of his authority. Now we'll say more about that when we get to the application here today in the book of Hebrews. Let me take you to this last thing. The psalmist explains the goal of rest. These are three particular things about the psalmist, what he emphasizes. The third thing is he explains the goal of rest. As noted earlier, Israel journeyed from Egypt toward the goal of rest, Numbers 10:33. The promised land was the place where they would find rest. However, it is not simply a physical place in which they would have a literal rest from weary traveling through the desert. Now, granted, they journeyed toward the literal land of Canaan. But the land was a theological symbol that represented entrance into rest with God in his rest. The Lord therefore says about the hard-hearted Israelites that they will not enter into my rest. So read here in 95:11. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Entering into the land involved entering into God's rest in symbol of the rest that he promised for the end of history, and that God's people experienced every day by faith and every week on the Sabbath by faith. The fact that rest in the land involved fellowship with God in anticipation of eternal Sabbath rest is something that the writer of Hebrews is going to deal with. That's what unpacks right out of this section we're in now. That's going to be a little bit later here as we go into chapter 4. Before he explains the connection to the eternal Sabbath, he applies the psalm to the church. So let's turn now to that. Let's look at the negative example in the book of Hebrews. So now we'll just move forward now to the book of Hebrews, and all of the background is done. I don't have a lot to say here now because things have been put in place. We've already been reading and working with this psalm, but now we should consider what the writer of Hebrews does with it. If you put the quotation of the psalm that we have in 7 to 11 of Hebrews 3 back to back with the psalm, it is practically verbatim. Maybe you have some little translation variables, but it's verbatim. Nonetheless, there is something additional here in Hebrews 3. And I'm sure you've already noticed it, but let's take a good, straight, good, hard look at it. The writer tells us that the psalm is an exhortation by which the Holy Spirit warns us about the danger of heart hardening. It is the Holy Spirit who is admonishing the readers of the book of Hebrews, back then and today, them and us. The Holy Spirit is admonishing us in the words of Psalm 95. The exhortation, thus, first comes in the quotation of the psalm, and then in 3:12, after, he's going to pick out things and elaborate on it. So we're going to deal with that next time. In this message, we are concentrating on the exhortation in the very quotation. We might call this part one of the application of Psalm 95. So here's the bottom line. Because it is the Holy Spirit who is exhorting us and warning us about heart hardening, and notice the word here today, as today transports, has a time transcending, historical transcending time frame, today to the audience in 95 and in David's day, or the time of David, somewhere in the time of the kingdoms, way after the Exodus. Today in the time of the Hebrews, today, right here today, where you and I listening to this word from the scriptures, today. Because it is the Holy Spirit who is exhorting us and warning us about heart hardening, then we need to perk up our ears and listen very carefully to this serious warning. The Holy Spirit says, today, do not harden your hearts. This is another way of stating the warning in Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It is another and more forceful way of reiterating the warning clearly implied in Hebrews 3:6b, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast. All right, now let me draw some concluding applications from this today, and it'll be pretty straightforward. Now at this point, and this is before we get to verse 12, when the author will start to hone in on some particulars, we can apply this text in a very personal and contemporary way. The Holy Spirit has some things for you and me, to hear and absorb into your life, for he speaks to you today and says, do not harden your hearts. From the words of Psalm 95, based on the conduct of the Old Testament church in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit has some specific things to say to you about how heart hardening occurs and how to avoid it. So that's what I want to deal with here. Three things. It seems very straightforward to conclude that you harden your heart by complaining before God, quarreling with others, and opposing authority. Those three simple, straightforward things for today. Application number one. Heart hardening occurs by complaining before God. Repeatedly, we hear the people of the Old Testament church grumble and complain as they face the trials that God brought their way for their good. If they lack water, they complain. If they lack food, they grumble. When God gives them manna from heaven, they complain and grumble with disdain and disgust. It's too plain. We want meat. It's not like it doesn't suit me. On and on it goes in the history of Israel in the wilderness. And therefore, the Holy Spirit tells us in the words of Psalm 95 that grumbling and complaining is how the people of the Old Testament church hardened their hearts in rebellion against the Lord as they went astray in ignorance of the ways of God, despite what went on before their very eyes in the display of God's love and mercy and power and glory. So the Holy Spirit is telling you, telling me, that if you grumble and complain about the circumstances in life that surround you by God's plan and providence, then you step onto the dangerous path of heart hardening. You are drifting away from the things you have heard, and you run the risk, on one hand, of becoming very seasick out there in the open sea. Or on the other hand, you run the risk of perishing in the wilderness of your sins, like the Israelites who died in the desert and did not enter into God's rest. This is a very serious warning about grumbling and complaining with regard to the trials that God brings upon us as His church, as His family. Second, heart hardening occurs by quarreling with others. The quarreling spirit marked the rebellious Old Testament church. They quarrel with each other, they quarrel with Moses, and ultimately they quarrel with God. Quarreling is a great sin and a hallmark of unbelief, because it is the conduct of the fool. Listen to Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. Just think about it. You get into a quarrel. You are a fool. And you are hardening your heart against the Lord. You're on a dangerous path. That's the way we harden our hearts against God. Now, therefore, observe carefully the kind of sins that quarreling is associated with. Listen to Romans 13:13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling. I mean, yeah, we like to taboo certain sins, you know. They're lined up. Quarreling is a great sin. When you engage in quarreling, you harden your heart. When you get into shouting matches, what the Bible calls clamor, Ephesians 4:31, you harden your heart against God. The Holy Spirit is telling you that if you quarrel about the circumstances in life that surround you by God's plan and providence, then you step onto the dangerous path of heart hardening. You are drifting away from the gospel that you profess, and you run the risk on one hand of facing painful consequences out there in the open sea, you know, adrift from the shore, remember the 2:1 passage. On the other hand, you run the risk of perishing in the wilderness for your sins, like the Israelites who died without entering into rest with God. Mere profession, being baptized, etc., of clinging to Christ is not enough. The key question is, where is your heart, and how does it manifest itself on your lips with regard to complaining and quarreling? What does that reveal about your heart? The last thing I want to mention is heart hardening occurs by opposing authority. Perhaps the most important lesson that you should take home from the events in the wilderness is the lesson of submission to authority. Repeatedly, the people of the Old Testament church opposed the authority of Moses. And God viewed that opposition as rebellion against him and against his authority. The people sought to stone Moses, and he replied with great meekness. Remember Moses, the meekest man on earth. But the opposition to Moses provoked the anger, the disdain, the disgust, the displeasure, and the judgment of God against his church in the wilderness. Therefore, he swore in his wrath that these people who were members of his church would not enter into his rest with him. Now, the Holy Spirit is telling you that you harden your heart when you oppose the authority of pastoral leadership. The Holy Spirit is telling you that it is a serious matter how you respond to God-appointed authority over you, as Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 indicates. We'll have to come back to this and that when we get there. This helps us understand how opposing pastoral care quenches and grieves the Holy Spirit. This idea of the combination of anger and disgust in the grieving and loathing. Therefore, we have a principle here that relates to all authority figures that God has appointed, such as pastors, employers, governors, husbands, parents, and so forth. If a husband who has authority in the home over his wife by God's appointment refuses to submit to his pastor, then he hardens his heart against the Lord when and where that comes to expression. And it's on a dangerous ground. If a wife who has authority in the home over her children by God's appointment refuses to submit to her husband, then she hardens her heart against the Lord whenever and wherever this lack of submission comes to expression. If a child refuses to submit to his mother or father, then he hardens his heart against the Lord whenever and wherever this lack of submission comes to expression. Now, the people of the Old Testament church had the knowledge of God at their fingertips, but they died in ignorance and unbelief. They had the blessings of the people of God. They went along for the ride, and they received many blessings from the Lord because of their attachment to the people of God. Their attachment to, if they're part of the family. But they did not learn the lessons that God taught the church. The teaching was there, but their hearts were not in it. So they missed all the lessons. This hardening of hearts stirred up the anger of God, and though he exercises much patience, eventually he will say, enough is enough. It is time for you to give an accounting and to face the consequences of your sins. Now, without question, refusing the authority of God is actually the big sin in the experience of the Old Testament church. The people of God who were baptized into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10, and thus who came under his authority, opposed God by opposing God's representatives. Hardening is the effect of this kind of conduct. This is dangerous ground, and the end of that pathway is death. Therefore, we have the serious warning from the Holy Spirit. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Instead of hardening your heart, turn away from complaining and quarreling with those in authority over you. Submit, humbly submit to the Lord Jesus. Cling to him for dear life by submitting to your husband, your pastor, your parents, and so forth, for your good and for the glory of God. May the Lord help us understand how he uses these kind of warnings in carrying out of his purposes as we seek to be his church in this time upon which the ends of the ages have come. Well, let's bow for a moment of prayer.